last week, remember, we talked about how Jesus had been on that little retreat up in Syrophoenicia, and he had returned back to Galilee, and how the crowds had come once again, and he was healing people from all kinds of physical ailments and casting out demons. And he fed 5,000 men besides women and children from just a few loaves and a few fish. We often think that if we had been there to see things, to hear things, that it really would make it much easier for us to believe. And we also think this, we think about how in the world could anybody stand before Jesus and see him do what he did and hear him speak words and not be drawn to him. But we have to realize there were people that fell into that category. And very often they were the religious leaders, the people that believed themselves to be the most religious of all. And many of the people that they ministered to believed that they were too, that they were kind of this elite crowd of the super-duper, ultra-religious people. And we feel, we see this over and over again, that when Jesus confronts people directly, very often it is these Pharisees, it is these Sadducees we're gonna talk about this morning. People that were steeped in legalism and people who had burdened the people down with their legalistic rules and regulations. Among other things, one of the things they did was they made the Sabbath into a curse to the people, meant by God to be one of the most precious gifts he ever gave to them. But people, I would imagine, dreaded the Sabbath to come because the number of rules and regulations didn't go down. It actually doubled or quadrupled on a Sabbath day of things you were not permitted to do. So beginning with chapter 16, verse 1, we're only going to be looking at the first four verses. So just a little bit of scripture, but I think you're going to find there's a lot of stuff in that little bit. So verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. Now, I don't know how much you know about the Pharisees. The Pharisees were teachers. This is where you would have found the rabbis. The rabbis were Pharisees. And they taught in the synagogue. And where the synagogues came from was in the years when Israel was in the Babylonian captivity. They had no temple to worship in, and so the synagogues began to develop there. And when they came back, they kind of brought that concept with them. So there was actually two places, really, of worship for Jewish people. One was the synagogues where the Pharisees taught, but the other one was the temple where they went and where they made their sacrifices. And this is where you would find the Sadducees. The Sadducees were priests. So the two groups, most religious groups associated with the Jewish community come to Jesus now, leaders from those come to Jesus, and they demand that he give them a sign to prove that he, in fact, has been sent from God. These two groups were not overly friendly toward each other. As a matter of fact, there were some particularly important issues that they completely disagreed on. And one of those was this, was the resurrection, that there was a coming resurrection to take place. The Pharisees believed it. The Sadducees denied it. And Paul used that little bit of information at one point to actually help defend himself when he was standing before a group of Pharisees and Sadducees. He divided the group, because he was talking about the resurrection. Remember, there was a one of the Pharisees who came to Jesus in the night. This is early on in the ministry of Jesus. We find the story of this in John chapter 3. This Nicodemus, a Pharisee, came to Jesus. And what did Nicodemus say to Jesus? He said, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do," guess what? "These signs you do unless God is with him." We've talked about John the Baptist. Remember when he was imprisoned because he was speaking out against Herod. He was imprisoned, and at one point he was doubtful in a sense of the messiahship of Jesus, maybe, because he sent his disciples to Jesus to ask him if indeed you are the one that was coming, or should we wait for someone else? And what did Jesus do? Well, he basically sent his disciples back to John, and this is what they said. He said to them, "Go and report to John what you see and what you hear. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up." In other words, go back and tell him about all the signs that you're seeing. So let me get this straight. Jesus is casting out demons. Jesus is healing people from every kind of malady that you can imagine. Blindness, deafness, dumbness. He's casting out demons. He has healed, he has fed thousands of people at least two times from just a little bit of bread and a little bit of fish. And these guys come demanding that he give them a sign that he is from God. You see, guys, none of that was good enough. They come and they demand from Jesus a sign from heaven. Now, maybe they were thinking something along these lines. Maybe, Jesus, if you would make something like manna rain down from heaven, then we would believe that you are who you claim to be. Or maybe if you could do something with the heavenly bodies like make the sun stand still and the moon stop, maybe then we would believe that you truly are the Son of God. Nothing Jesus has done so far is good enough for them. How many times have you often heard people say, or maybe you said this yourself at times, "If God would just give me a sign that he is really there, then I would believe that he is really there." I was reading a book not long ago. It's talking about how people sometimes today, they have a misunderstanding of who God and what God is all about, and they look at him more as the magic man in the sky. You know, the one that you go to when you want something and you ask him for it and he'll give it to you. My friends, that is a very shallow understanding of who God really is. He's not the magic man in the sky. He's God. He's Creator God. He's the one that created this universe. And the more I study this universe, the more I am amazed at its depth. We're talking about billions of galaxies that have billions of stars in them. If you could travel at the speed of light, and we can't come close to doing that, but if anyone could ever come to the point they could travel at the speed of light, it would take you 49 million years to get from here to the end of the galaxy or the universe as far as we can see it at this point. Do you understand that we don't need to worry about extraterrestrials or anything like that, because the distance they would have to come to get here is physically impossible? What becomes more and more clear to people, to astronomers, to scientists, and that is that the Earth is very unique in all of this universe. They cannot find anything that comes close to it. Now, we are going to conclude one or two things, and one of those is this, is what I would say to you, what we're seeing more and more, and this has been the thing of the past, is astronomers are saying things like, this, what this does is encourages me to believe that there in fact is a God, and that God has a very special purpose for Earth, and he has a very special purpose for the people who inhabit it. It could very well be, and it seems to be up to this point, we have no reason to believe otherwise, that the Earth is absolutely unique in all of existence. And people still want signs. I don't believe there's ever a person that has ever lived on the face of the planet that at one time or another did not at least contemplate the possibility of the existence of God. How could you possibly look at creation around us and not at least give some thought to the idea that maybe a God created this? Sometimes I wonder, I struggle, you need to understand this, sometimes I struggle, why did God make the universe so big? Why? Why? What would be some possible explanations for making this universe that's so big? Could it not be this? That he wants you and I to see what his capability is? That all of this is for a big show for you and I, so that we can see and we can contemplate and we can meditate on the magnitude of the power of God. Every person has sought signs from God, and they're all over the place, all the time. See, the problem is not our eyesight, the problem is our heart. The people don't, they look upon creation, they don't see God's hand in it. They don't see it because their heart is hardened against him. And they're trying to find other reasons, desperately trying to find other reasons to conclude that there is no God, when in fact there is. The truth is this, is God did not even have to make himself known to us in any way. He could have chosen to remain completely out of the picture. But he did not do that. And he had a reason for not doing that. And that reason is that so that you and I could come to know the God who made this universe and who has made us, who has breathed, taken the dust of the ground and formed it into our likeness and breathed the breath of life into it. Made in his very image. Jesus challenges them with the idea, do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky but cannot discern the signs of the times? Well, I would imagine that if it were not for weather reports that we get on the internet and on the in the newspaper and on the radio and on the TV, that most of us really have lost the ability to discern the signs of the coming weather. We depend upon other people to do that for us and give it to us in a weather report. I would imagine that if we didn't have that, then you and all of us would be more able, because we would do it, we'd spend a lot more time looking up, which would not be a bad thing. And we would learn to look for particular signs going on that would give us some idea of what the weather's going to be like. Red sky in the morning, sailor's warnings. Red sky at night, sailor's delights. Where'd that come from? You thought some fisherman made it up somewhere along the way. Well, maybe it was. I mean, Jesus was a fisherman of men, right? Well, many of you know that I ride a motorcycle, and let me tell you, if you're a motorcyclist, then you do need to be able to discern the weather a little bit. Okay, but if you do a pretty good job of that, then you rarely get wet. Now, if you live in Florida and you drive a motorcycle, eventually you're going to get wet on occasions because you can never figure out things completely. But I very rarely get wet. Some people, you know, I very rarely get wet because I have a truck I can drive when it's raining, so I don't, you know, and that kind of thing. Now, we all know this. We know that there have been some, would you say there have been some pretty significant natural disasters that have taken place in the last 10 years? I mean, how many earthquakes do you know of? How many tsunamis? How many major natural catastrophes like that that took very often lots of lives, human lives in the process? Those kinds of things are happening. Are those kinds of things new to the world, however? No, because we know historically that the world has been the same all along, that there's always been earthquakes, there's always been tropical storms, and always have been other types of things that have affected people very negatively and strongly in short periods of time very often. But every single time, and you know this is true, it may be not so true for you, but it's true for me, but every single time that something like that happens, what do you start hearing? The signs of the times. Jesus is coming. I can count on it that if there was an earthquake somewhere today, or there was something like that a lot of people died from or whatever, I could count on within the next couple of weeks getting letters from people that evidently, whenever something like this happens, they just send all these letters out to pastors to challenge them with the idea that there's a sign, Jesus is coming. And you've all heard it. If you've been around church for very long, you've heard about every time something happens, that's a sign. Sign, 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 and more sign. Right? Let me tell you, or let me read for you what Jesus says about signs in his second coming. See to it no one misleads you. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. In various places there will be famines and guess what? Earthquakes. But all of these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. That's not all that Jesus says. In other words, Jesus doesn't say that those things are signs of my coming at all. And there's not a place in Scripture where he does. He also says this, he says, be on alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. That's what Jesus says about this stuff that has been hyped up so much in our day and continues to be. Can we discern the signs of the times? Well, we can discern the signs of the times. And I just wanted you to understand something. Just because we see an earthquake or a tsunami does not have anything to do with Jesus coming back. Jesus says that. Not me. Can we discern the signs of the times when it comes to other things? Well, most of us would say this, that things in the United States are not real great today, and we understand that it's because there's been a great turning away from God in more recent years. We see that there's evidence of it all over the place, and we know that it's true. Can we discern that? Yes. Do we continue to expect God's favor to be upon our land if we turn as a group away from Him? No. Right? And evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given except the sign of Jonah. Now, what is Jesus talking about as far as the sign of Jonah goes? Well, it has to do with this. We know that that Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of a whale, right? And we know that Jesus is saying that basically what happened with Jonah is a sign of his death and resurrection. Because for 3 days, he would be under death, right? Now, let me ask you something. If you were an Old Testament person and you were reading the story about Jonah, would you think from that death and resurrection? Well, probably not. I don't imagine some people, you know, read the story of Jonah and just had this great enlightenment that that Jesus is coming, he's going to die, he's going to be resurrected just from what happened with Jonah. Is that what we would get from it? Probably not. But what Jesus is saying here is this, is that in fact was a sign of my coming and what was going to go on with me. It's funny, the scriptures say that Jonah was vomited up on dry land. Now, can you imagine that being swallowed would be pretty bad, but can you imagine being thrown up? Not very attractive thoughts to that one. Resurrection, my friends, has been a part of scripture almost from the very beginning. You may not realize this, but we have every reason to believe that the book of Job was written before any other book in the Old Testament, before the books of Moses even. Job asks a question, and that is, if a man dies, will he live again? Now, how would most people answer that? What if you didn't know anything about the resurrection of Jesus? Would you think resurrection was a possibility or likelihood? Probably not, because your personal experience would tell you this, and that is that dead people stay dead. They don't come back to life all over again. Many people today deny the resurrection. They don't believe it's a possibility. They don't believe in Jesus' resurrection, and they don't believe in the future resurrection to come. Sometimes I think we have this idea that the disciples had had perfect faith in Jesus from the moment that Jesus said to Peter and James and John and Andrew, "Follow, come follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." We have this idea that they were just perfect in their faith from that moment on and never doubted at all anything. But if you just read the Gospels, you get the idea that's just not true. Then even at the time of the death, they were dismayed by the death of Jesus. They were thinking, what is this? How can this be? That he would die. We're even told that on the resurrection day that John and Peter went to the tomb of Jesus and it was empty, and they walked away scratching their head wondering what in the world happened, even though he had told them time and time again that he was going to be raised from the dead. See, they all had their doubts. But do you know the main thing that changed them from wimpy, boneheaded, pig-headed guys that they were? It was when the resurrection of Jesus finally sunk in. It transformed them. These humble, lowly fishermen took up the mantle of Christ. And they taught in such a manner that even the scribes and the Pharisees and people like them, how is that a fisherman could be so well educated and know and be and explain the scriptures the way that these guys can? The resurrection was key to all of that. It's the thing that finally, when it sunk in that Jesus had really risen from the dead, it told them that everything that he had ever taught them was absolutely true and worthy of complete faith in. Think about James, the other James. He was a brother of Jesus. And we know Scripture doesn't really tell us much about him, but we do know this, that he didn't think very highly of his brother Jesus until what? Until the resurrection. Think about the Apostle Paul. Of course, he comes in the picture after Jesus has been resurrected, right? But why is he coming in the picture at all? He's coming because people are talking about this guy, Jesus, being resurrected, and he's going, uh-uh. It's a lie. It didn't happen. But can you imagine being the Apostle Paul on that road to Damascus that day when he's confronted with Jesus? The same Jesus he's been telling people, he didn't rise from the dead. He died. He's dead. End of story. There is no resurrection. And Paul's going, oh my goodness, he's talking to me and he's supposed to be dead. Can you imagine how foolish he felt and how ashamed he was because he had imprisoned people and encouraged the death of people who refused to deny the resurrection of Jesus? There's a reason that Paul can call himself the chief among sinners, because in reality he saw himself as the worst sinner that had ever lived. But what changed it for Paul? It was the resurrection. As Christians, sometimes I think we forget how phenomenal some of the things we believe and we expect other people to believe really are. I should think for a minute now, because some of you, there was a time in your life, and probably in your adult life, when you would have laughed at something like the resurrection. That doesn't happen. Things like that just don't happen. And people that believe things like that are just plain stupid. Do you ever have any of these kind of thoughts? I did. I struggled. One of the things I struggled with was the resurrection. It's phenomenal. We shouldn't wonder why it's hard for people to believe it. Because if we don't know why it's hard so hard to believe, we don't understand it. But we do know this. We do know that the resurrection of Jesus and also the resurrection to come at the time of his second coming are absolutely essential to Christianity. In other words, there are some things that we can give some ground on in regard to people. You know, whether you're a post-millennial or pre-millennial or, you know, whatever, we can give some ground on things like that. But let me tell you something. We cannot give one inch of ground when it comes to the resurrection. The resurrection is key. No resurrection, no Christianity. Period. You may not realize it, but as you're reading through the epistles of the apostles, you're going to find the resurrection is fundamental. It's a foundation stone upon which a lot of what they teach is based. You think about the sermon that Peter preaches at Pentecost, the first sermon that we have recorded of any of the apostles ever preaching. What is the focus of the whole thing? It's on the resurrection. Some people don't know much about the history of the Presbyterian Church, but one of the reasons that there is a PCA and one of the reasons there is a Springs Presbyterian Church is this, is we are in a denomination in which you were allowed to deny the resurrection of Jesus and call yourself a believer. Now, doesn't that just blow your mind? Paul writes, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's an amazing thing because you need to understand the only reason he would write what I'm going to read is this, is there were people in Corinth in the church who didn't believe in the resurrection. How do some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? This is a letter written to the church. It's not written to the people of Corinth. It's not written to the official government people in Corinth. It was written to the people in the church in Corinth. How is it that you are saying there is no resurrection? It's not all he says is this. He says this, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless because you are still in your sins. And people want a sign. People are still out there saying, just give me a sign. You see, God did send manna down from heaven in the form of Jesus, the bread of life. Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Remember that? Luke chapter 16, verse 31. You know, there's a rich man that lives, and you know, he's very wealthy, and there's a poor man named Lazarus, and they both die, and the rich man winds up in hell, and Lazarus winds up in heaven, and there's a conversation that takes place between Abraham and the rich man. It's the rich man is in hell, and Abraham's in heaven. And it becomes clear to the rich man that there's no way that he can cross over. There's this huge chasm that separates them, and you can't do it. So his concern is for his family. Please, will this please send someone to tell my family that, you know, that they need to trust in this gospel stuff. And do you know what Abraham says? He said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. You and I see that all the time. I can remember one time at Presbytery, and, you know, sometimes I share things, struggles I have with the examining committee, and some guy, let me just tell you, we have some really remarkable fellows coming through and all of that, but sometimes you're like, have you learned anything? I will never forget one time, and this was on the floor of presbytery, one of these guys was asked, can you just give us a basic outline, I think I was the one to ask it, of what the gospel is. In other words, if you're going to present the gospel to someone, what are all the essential elements that have to be in that picture for it to really, truly be a gospel presentation? Well, he did that, and then R.C. Sproul stood up. And some of you know who R.C. Sproul is, very well-respected theologian and all that in our denomination. And he asked this guy, he said, don't you think that the resurrection of Jesus has something to do with the gospel? The guy left the resurrection out. Amazing. I heard a story told one time. This is something a fella shared with me. The very first pastorally thing I ever did in a funeral was when my grandmother died. I spoke, and I wasn't ordained. I think I just started seminary or something like that. And there was a man that came up to me that was talking with me before the service, and he was kind of probing me to figure out where I was. And he told me that he had heard this story at one time, and obviously this is something someone made up, but it was to prove a point. And it was this. He said there was a little church one time, and there was a sign over the door that said, "We preach Christ crucified." But in time, there was a vine that began to grow up over the door, and before you know it, some of the words were crossed over. So now the sign would say, sign simply said, "We preach Christ." More time went on. More sign covered. It just simply said, "We preach." The sad thing, guys, it's a very good depiction of a good bit of what people would call the church today. And only a church that has lost the sense of the centrality of the resurrection. Could get to that point. Sadly, the church itself today is a very great mission field. I can't tell you how many hundreds and thousands of people in our great land today will go to church and they won't even hear the name of Jesus mentioned. And certainly not his crucifixion or anything like that. Sad. So when you tell anybody about Jesus, please don't leave out the resurrection. Because if you do that, you'll just be preaching.